that passage from Luke chapter 12 into 13, Jesus is now, we're told, speaking to the crowds. If you've been following through in our series in Luke's Gospel, there's moments where it specifically tells us he's talking to the disciples. Here he's talking largely to the crowds. And the theme of it, if you like, is that that verse in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, where they are seeing and yet they are not seeing. And Jesus is trying to help them in their relationship with him, their relationship with the Father, to have right thought processes. And the first one really, I suppose, is in terms of general discernment. He has that phrase that he starts off with where he says to them, you're able to look at the sky, you're able to discern when a cloud rises or when the wind comes from a particular direction. And we do the same thing, don't we? We hear people saying, red sky in the morning, shepherds. I'm not quite sure what it means, but you know the phrase, red sky in the morning, shepherds warning, red sky at night, shepherds delight. Mince and potatoes in the sky, shepherds pie. That's likely all you'll remember of the sermon. But you see what he's saying. You can look at things which, not that they're unimportant, but they don't fundamentally matter. But at the same time, when you look and try and discern what God is doing, you seem to be blind. You seem to be, and he's accusing them really of being willfully blind. You can't identify the times. He says to them, you can interpret what's going on in the earth and what's going on in the sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present times? And he gives them that illustration. If you're going to court and you're going with an accuser, and he doesn't go into detail, but the thrust of it is that you're going to court and everybody knows that when you get there, this person in front of the judge will be proven right. You will then be thrown into debtor's prison. He says, why would you be stubborn enough that as you go on that journey, you wouldn't try and make peace before you get there? It's what we call a no-brainer. Why would you not take the opportunity that is given in order to get right with the person to whom you are indebted? So as he's talking, somebody asked the question about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pontius Pilate, we tend to only know from the Easter story. Pontius Pilate, this is perfectly consistent with the way that he governed Judea. He did some pretty horrific things. Jesus then himself brings in verse 4, the second kind of disaster. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So we've got two kind of disasters there. One that's mentioned by the people who are listening. The other one that Jesus introduces into the picture. But together, you've got disasters that are human-made, man-made. People who, Pontius Pilate in this case, and soldiers, who have done a terrible thing to other people. Atrocities that we are all too familiar with in the world and down through history. Then Jesus brings in what we would call a natural disaster. Something falls over. It's nobody's fault. Maybe some people will blame an architect, but the point is this is something that's happened through a storm. So we've got the two types of disasters. And Jesus addresses both of them, or rather, in terms of the question that the person asks, Jesus doesn't explain what the person is hoping to hear. He doesn't say why these things happened. He doesn't try and tease apart what God was doing, God's hidden purposes through them. Instead, Jesus goes straight to reject what many people go to as being the straightforward assumption, the thing that we should know. Verse 2 and verse 4. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. Emphatically, no. He puts the same question to the natural disaster. Or those 18, were they worse offenders than all the others in Jerusalem? Emphatically, no. What does Jesus think is the lesson that people need to learn when the face of either man-made atrocities and disaster or what we call natural disasters? Is quite a simple lesson that Jesus gives to them. It is that human tragedy and suffering and disaster are no indicator of the spiritual state of the person who suffers them. They're no indicator of human sin or of judgment. And Jesus thinks that's the lesson that they need to learn, because he assumes that that's where their minds are already going. Now, we've seen over these last couple of weeks, we've watched fire sweep across hills and areas that we know and love. Some of you, I know, were at the point where you felt that these fires were a threat either to your personal well-being, certainly to your homes. And some people might be wondering, why here? Why now? Why did these things happen? And Jesus says, do not draw a straight line between tragedy and judgment. Because he refuses to do it. And he tells them not to do it. Which leaves us with questions that Jesus is happy to leave unanswered. One of my favorite psalms to sing when we were in Glasgow, the Free Church redid all their psalms about 25 years ago. And they did Psalm 77 to the tune of Amazing Grace. The reason I'm reading it from the ESV is because I don't want to inadvertently sing it to you. That would empty a church. But he in the psalmist, Psalm 77, is asking God, will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And he doesn't get an answer for those questions. Instead, he comes to a place of faith where he says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your works. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Jesus isn't saying that these people were sinless, but there is a danger, a deep danger in the Christian life where we inadvertently slip into this way of thinking that if it's good, it feels good, it's a blessing. If it feels bad, therefore, and we don't articulate this bit of it, but it's how Christians have inadvertently made people feel crushed in their faith. If your scan is clear, we rejoice. And if we say that's God blessing, God has been favorable, what does it say to me when my scan is not? If your car goes to the garage and it just needs a screw tightened, and we say, that's great, the Lord has done a wonderful thing, and we thank God for his gifts. But if we say that's God's favor resting on me, that's God's blessing on me, what does it say to me when I go to the garage and they say, that's probably going to be £2,000 for a new clutch? We inadvertently can make people feel crushed in their faith. And it becomes like a folk religion. This is the way that the ancients considered, you know, there's a thunderstorm, so we must have annoyed mighty Zeus on Olympus, so we will pray and we will try and appease him. And if things go happy, well, we've obviously succeeded in doing that. And Jesus, these emphatic, no, that's not the question you're meant to ask. That's not what you're meant to see. But he doesn't leave us just hanging. He tells them the question that they are meant to look at in the face of tragedy. Don't worry, we won't be spending this much time in all of the sections of the passage. After his emphatic no, don't try and work out the spiritual state of the person who's suffering, he says the same thing twice. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And again in verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So whether it's near or far away, when we see tragedy, when we are faced with disaster, it is meant, says Jesus, to shine a light onto eternity and to remind us all of the fragility of life, of the unpredictability of life. It is meant to remind us that life is short. And the question that we ask then is not why them or why now, but am I right with Jesus? Is my spiritual state right with Jesus? Remember, repetition in Scripture equals emphasis. That's what he tells them to look at. Look at your own spiritual state and ask, am I right with God? The rest of the passage is to throw a light on that. The next bit, verses 6 to 9, the parable of the fig tree, is to show that God is patient. As we ask, am I right with Jesus? That God is not sitting waiting for us to fail so that he can simply judge us, but that God is patient, that he gives us time, that he gives us an opportunity, a limited opportunity in terms of scope, of course, but that God is patient rather than delighting in condemnation. The fig tree in Scripture stands for Israel, both the Old and the New Testaments. There's a little bit in Leviticus where it talks about the fig tree being allowed to wait 3 years to see if it will bear fruit. That's why the man says, I've looked for 3 years and I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. He has left the statutory time according to the law in the book of Leviticus, and he comes and it hasn't borne any fruit. And so the question that he has is, that the assumption that he has is, first of all, this is hopeless. This tree is a waste of time. I've invested, I've given, and it hasn't borne any fruit at all. So let's just cut our losses, cut it down. The ground can be used for something else. Let's just use it for something else in that case. Now, in terms of Israel and Jesus' relationship with Israel and the Jews at the time, between chapter 9 and chapter 19, there are 32 little sections, 32 moments of teaching or parables. And out of those 32, 28 of them are Jesus being rejected by Israel, Jesus being rejected by the Jews. So if there was anybody who could look around and say, do you know what, this is hopeless. What is the point of persevering with this? That would have been Jesus. But instead, what we find is patience. You're willfully blind. You're rejecting the Messiah. By Luke chapter 13, he's pretty close on his last journey to the cross, where his suffering will be intense compared to theirs. But in the face of that, he pictures someone pleading. Give him more time. Give them more time. Don't rush to judge. Let them wrestle with that question. Where am I with Jesus? Am I right with Jesus? In the meantime, we will cultivate, we will feed, and we will wait. I suppose where he says there, let it alone this year, I'll dig around it, I'll put on manure, and if it should bear fruit next year, I suppose really we should see ourselves, those of us who are preachers, as being the manure. In that, in terms of what God gives to people in the meantime in order to try and lead them back to his word and into his presence. But it is the very opposite of the picture of a God who is just constantly angry and delighting to show his wrath through tragedy. It is compassion. It is patience. There is an inevitable kind of fear, I think, that we face when life is hard, when things go wrong, particularly when things go wrong very quickly, you know, without notice, and something befalls us. But we can have an underlying confidence. We started the service, let me read to you again, we started the service with some verses from Psalm 46. And in Psalm 46, I won't read the whole psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The earth is the most solid thing we know, right? We walk on it every day, and it doesn't occur to us that it might one day fall away from under our feet. But if it does, and if tragedies happen, there's an inevitable kind of fear that we face, when we can't control the pain that comes upon us. But the underlying confidence that works to protect us in the deep fear that enables the sons of Korah in Psalm 46 to say, even if the ground falls away under our feet, even if the mountains crumble, we will not fear. We will not fear. There is that fear that comes in the moment. But the underlying confidence is to protect us from the deep fear of the soul. And that protection comes from the knowledge that we are standing in something that is even more firm than the solid ground that is under your feet. And that in Jesus Christ, you're anchored to something that is even more enduring than the mountains. A God of patience, a God of compassion, a God who calls his people to get right with him. And then Luke takes us to this incident, which is not chronologically immediately after, but Luke brings it here because it adds on, it throws light on what's come before. The woman with the disabling spirit. So this is on the Sabbath. It's again an example of an inability within the leaders, religious leaders, to have any kind of discernment. The woman has, under the weight of demonic oppression, she has managed to drag herself to the synagogue in order to hear the word of God. This is a bit from verse 10 down to verse 17. And now this is as a physical ailment, without getting into too much detail, a physical ailment, but it is clearly caused by a demonic force. As that's what Jesus says. She has been bound by Satan. But again, there's a lack of the question of what sin has caused this. There's no sense in Jesus of this woman must have done something terrible. We know that from John's gospel, the man born blind. The question is an irrelevant one to Jesus. It's not one that we're meant to ask. We're seeing the same thing as we saw at the beginning of chapter 13. We're not meant to look and to say, what has she done? Why is God so down in her? Why has God allowed this to happen? And Jesus' reaction to her throws light on the compassion that we see in the parable of the fig tree. Why? Because it first of all says, and it's a beautiful thing, simply in verse 12, that Jesus saw her. She's there and she's suffering. That Jesus, in her individuality, in her need, he sees her. And he gives to her. And what he gives to her, he describes as freedom. Not that you're cured, not that you're healed, but that you're freed. Because her main problem wasn't physical ailment. The main problem was a spiritual one. The main problem was being right with God. Where am I with Jesus? It's a beautiful moment where Jesus, as he's arguing, we won't get to the argument with the leader of the synagogue, but during the discussion, and Jesus talks about her and he calls her daughter of Abraham. This daughter of Abraham, why is that an important thing for him to say? Because that means she's part of the family. She's part of the recipient of God's covenant promises. I strove, it's a past tense of to strive. Whatever the past tense of to strive is, that's what I did, trying to think of an illustration for this. You know, if it's like you have a ticket for something, but all illustrations were feeble. It's like you have a promise, an assurance that you will always be able to rely upon. The worst one, potentially always the best one, is, and I'm thinking a lot about cars recently, right? When my car breaks down, I'm in the RAC. Other breakdown services are available. But that means that wherever I am and whatever my need is, that there is somebody who will come and who will help. And it doesn't matter where I am or what's wrong. Somebody will, that's the plan anyway, right? Somebody will come and will help. This woman is a daughter of Abraham. She's one of God's people. So when she gets herself up that morning and in great pain drags herself along to the synagogue in order to hear the word of God and to worship with the people of God, she knows that she can realize. It's not one way. It's not just her making the effort. She knows that God will turn up. She can have confidence that the God who is patient, that the God who wants people to be right with him, will free her. She possesses a covenant. She has a card that says, I'm in. And Jesus frees her. The reaction, of course, is that immediate condemnation. But we're not looking at that today. We're looking at the fact that when Jesus meets the suffering of one of his children, his immediate instinct is compassion. Lastly, the last couple of verses, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And then we get the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the woman who is making bread. The reason that they are attached onto the story of the woman who is bent over is because you'll see in verse 10 there, it says, he said, therefore. So Jesus, the picture Luke's giving is that the woman is set free from the spirit. She is restored from death to life. She's restored. And then in order to cast light on that, Jesus tells these two short parables. They both really have the same point. And the point is to make the contrast between something which has obscure beginnings, which looks a bit feeble, looks a bit pathetic, looks in fact a bit invisible, with what it is at the start and what the result is. Now, the mustard seed was proverbial. We talk about something really small. We say it's the size of the head of a pin or something like that. In those days, the proverb was it would be as small as a mustard seed. But of course, it grows and it becomes one of the biggest trees, bushes in the garden. So the contrast is clear. It starts small. You can't even see it. You can't perceive it. During the process, it may not look that exciting. But at the end of it, the result is inevitable. It will be big. It will flourish. And then the same with the bread. This is a woman who, I don't know anything about making bread, but apparently this woman is into some serious bread making here. And she's making over 100 pounds weight of dough. I guess she's maybe making for the church barbecue or something like that. But it's a lot. It's a big old lump of dough. And the sourdough, and apparently this is the little bit that was left over from the previous batch of dough. And then you take the bit from the previous batch of dough and you put it into the new one, and that's where it gets what it needs in order to make the new dough work. I know I sound like a celebrity chef, but you don't need to know. The point is it that the small thing, which is a small thing, when it goes in, it's a small thing compared to the whole. And it works through a process that is effectively invisible to the human eye. But the result is inevitable. And it is big. And it pervades the whole. So if we use that as a spotlight and shine it back on the woman with the disabling spirit, what does it tell us? It's not just a nice story, this synagogue miracle, about a woman who is restored. About one suffering person in a small kind of church service in a Roman provincial backwater. Which in itself would, of course, be a nice story. But it is a picture to remind us that when we see the kingdom of God in our midst, or our life, or our fellowship, or whatever it might be, it sometimes doesn't seem to amount to much. But don't miss the presence of God in the small stuff. It started, and it is inevitable. Whatever disasters we face, whether it's a fire in the hills, whether it's something in your life or your family or your workplace or whatever it might be, God's kingdom is growing. It is not stopped. It is not slowed. His plans are not interrupted. When you're out and about over the next weeks and months, years perhaps, I don't know, you'll see for a while hillsides that look black and burned where they were once green. But you do also know that given time and the right conditions, that these hills will sprout life again. That life begins long before our eyes can see it. And that's often how God works. In one individual life, in a fellowship, or in the world, what we see might not look or feel that impressive, but God is already working and is already bringing new life. So we can summarize these sections. First of all, when tragedy comes, Jesus is telling us not to consider it as judgment, not to make any call about the people who suffer. He is calling us to ensure that our relationship with him is right, to trust in his patience, and to remember that even when the world seems out of control, God's kingdom is still growing, and that our role as his people is to share his good news and to see it as an opportunity to share compassion with neighbors, with businesses, with our community. But God is still God, and God is still good.